Please grab your Bible this morning and join me in the book of Matthew, chapter 27. On Communion Sundays, we often take a break from whatever series we're in. And so we'll take a break from our series in 2 Peter this morning to look at this passage in Matthew, chapter 27. If you don't have a Bible, please take one from the seats in front of you. You can find this passage on page 893. I'm going to begin by reading the passage this morning. So we're going to begin in verse 11 of Matthew 27, and we're going to read down through verse 26. Beginning in verse 11. Now Jesus stood before the governor. The governor questioned him, saying, "Are you the king of the Jews?" And Jesus said to him, "It is as you say." And while he was being accused by the chief priests and elders, he did not answer. Then Pilate said to him, "Do you not hear how many things they testify against you?" And he did not answer him with regard to even a single charge. So the governor was quite amazed. Now, at the feast, the governor was accustomed to release for the people any one prisoner whom they wanted. At that time, they were holding a notorious prisoner called Barabbas. So when the people gathered together, Pilate said to them, "Whom do you want me to release for you, Barabbas or Jesus, who is called Christ?" For he knew that because of envy, they had handed him over. While he was sitting on the judgment seat, his wife sent him a message saying, "Have nothing to do with that righteous man, for last night I suffered greatly in a dream because of him." But the chief priests and the elders persuaded the crowds to ask for Barabbas and to put Jesus to death. But the governor said to them, "Which of the two do you want me to release for you?" And they said, "Barabbas." Pilate said to them, "Then what shall I do with Jesus, who is called Christ?" And they all said, "Crucify him." And he said, "Why? What evil has he done?" But they kept shouting all the more, saying, "Crucify him." When Pilate saw that he was accomplishing nothing, but rather that a riot was starting, he took water and washed his hands in front of the crowd, saying, "I am innocent of this man's blood. See to that yourselves." And all the people said, "His blood shall be on us and on our children." Then he released Barabbas for them. But after having Jesus scourged, he handed him over to be crucified. Can we pray together? We have just sung, "Father, it is enough that Jesus died and that he died for me." So now as we gather around your table this morning to remember that very thing, that Jesus died, but that he died for us, may our time together in your word be part of your work in our life to help us to remember. This is the very purpose of this table. You say, "Do this in remembrance of me." So, Lord, may we remember you this morning. May your Spirit speak to us from your word. And may there be dialogue in our hearts as we engage with you, hearing what you say and thinking of your great sacrifice for us. So bless this time. Honor yourself in it, we pray. In Jesus' name, amen. April 26th, 2006, nine people from Taylor University were traveling in a van down Interstate 69 when a semi-truck driver from the other side of the highway fell asleep, and his semi-truck crossed the median, smashed into their van, killed 5 of the 9 passengers. In the chaos of the scene, emergency workers identified the victims, and one of them specifically that was identified was a young lady by the name of Whitney Sirach. Sirach's family was devastated to learn the news that their daughter had been killed in this tragic accident. They mourned her loss because of the damage to her body. The funeral service had a closed casket. There were well over 1,000 people in attendance. Meanwhile, the Van Ryn family sat by the bedside of their daughter, who had been very badly injured, swollen, bandaged. Laura, their daughter, was in the hospital for many weeks. She was in a coma, but it seems there was good news because she had survived the crash. For weeks, as they sat by her bedside, they hoped and prayed that she would wake up, and then one day she finally did. She began to improve, and as she improved, the Van Ryn family sat there watching her and began to think a few things didn't seem quite right. One day, a therapist asked her to write her name on a piece of paper, and she did. But rather than writing the name Laura, she wrote the name Whitney. The identities of the two girls, who had an uncanny resemblance, had been mistaken at the scene of the accident. Whitney Sirach's family, who had mourned her loss and buried their daughter, so they thought, were now informed that their daughter was actually alive. The Van Ryn family, who for the last 5 weeks had been sitting by the bedside of what they thought was their daughter Laura, learned in that moment that their daughter had actually died. It was a tragic case of mistaken identity. The passage we read this morning is Matthew's record of Jesus standing before the Roman ruler Pilate. Matthew tells us in this great scene of injustice that Pilate caves to the pressures that are put on him. But as Matthew records the scene here, the scene very interestingly gathers around two individuals for just a little bit. It gathers around a man named Barabbas, and of course, Jesus. And as we watch the story unfold, what we find is that the one who should die actually lives. And the one who we think would live actually dies. But this is no case of mistaken identity. Yes, there are some similarities between these two, ironic similarities, which we will examine this morning, but the choice between Jesus and Barabbas could not have been more different. We come to this passage this morning for two reasons. One, because this morning is Palm Sunday. We begin remembering right now and through this next week the fact that Jesus went to the cross for us and then rose victoriously from the grave. We read this morning in our scripture reading from Matthew chapter 21 that Jesus on Sunday, we remember on Palm Sunday, entered into Jerusalem with shouts of praise. The people gladly welcomed him, shouting, "Hosanna to the Son of David. The King has come." There was joy, praise. But then, interesting, isn't it, that just a few days later we read in our text this morning, the crowds are shouting again, but this time they're shouting something far different, shouting, "Crucify him." So before we come next Sunday to celebrate the victory and the joy of Jesus' resurrection, his conquering death in the grave, we need to remember why Jesus was in the grave. And really, Palm Sunday falling on the Lord's table Sunday is a great time for us to do just that, to remember Jesus' difficult, dark path that led to the cross and then to the grave. So this passage shows us Jesus' rejection. This passage also is a passage which is good for us to come to this morning as we come to the Lord's table, because this table is a table that is rich with significance. It has in it symbols, little things that point to something bigger than themselves. So we will take a little piece of broken bread, that reminds us that Jesus' body was broken for us. And we will take a little cup of juice that reminds us that Jesus' blood was poured out for us. It's not so much about the bread and the juice as it is that the bread and the juice are just pictures that point to something bigger, something better, something greater. You know, God in His goodness and His providence, as He has given to us His Word, has done this all throughout the pages of Scripture. He has given us all sorts of pictures in the Bible that point to something bigger and better than themselves. This morning, as we come to the Lord's table, we come to a picture just like this, a picture which points to something else, a picture which points to the center of Scripture itself, who is the person of Jesus Christ, and the central message of the Bible, which is the message of salvation. This scene of Barabbas and Jesus is a scene which tells us, yes, how Jesus ended up at the cross, but in the actual significance of what we see here, we find that it tells us not just how Jesus ended up at the cross, but why Jesus ended up at the cross. It's not just because of the cowardice of a Roman governor. There's more to see here. So let's consider this passage this morning. First of all, consider Jesus. Consider Jesus. In the early morning hours of this very day, which we read in our passage this morning, Jesus had been betrayed by one of His own disciples named Judas. He had been arrested under the authority of the religious leaders in the darkness of that early morning. He was led through three trials. Two of them were illegal trials because they happened at night, the trial before Annas and then the trial before Caiaphas. And then there was a legal trial that happened just after sunrise. By then they had enough time to gather the 71 members of the Sanhedrin, which would be the Jewish religious body that made decisions on all things. Think of them like the Jewish Supreme Court that would render a verdict. And when the 71 members of the Sanhedrin were gathered and examined Jesus, they found Jesus guilty of blasphemy. You can see that in chapter 26, verse 65. And the charge, the crime of blasphemy, brought with it the sentence of death. But these Jewish trials could not lead to death. You see, the Jews didn't have the authority to put anyone to death. John tells us that in John chapter 18, verse 31. The Jews were under the occupation of Rome, and Rome did not give them that power to put people to death. And so the Jewish leaders needed Rome to cooperate with them in order to put Jesus to death. And so that's how Pilate gets involved in this situation here. Pilate is the Roman governor. He would not normally have been in Jerusalem. His permanent residence was in Caesarea. But because of the Passover feast, here he is in Jerusalem at this time. He's there to make sure that with all the visitors in Jerusalem that riots didn't happen. There had been some of those in the past. Pilate had gotten himself in trouble by not handling those riots very well. Those riots are not good for Rome. They're not good for Pilate's political future. So here he is in Jerusalem. And the Sanhedrin, who had found Jesus guilty of blasphemy, now gathers all of them together and brings Jesus to Pilate. It's possible that this arrangement had been set up the night before. Perhaps Caiaphas had come to visit Pilate, told him that he'd like him to have a quick trial for Jesus, quickly dispatch of him, send him to be executed the next morning. Anyway, the trial takes place very early that morning. They bring Jesus to Pilate. They demand that Pilate do something with him. The charges against Jesus are threefold. Luke tells us of these in chapter 23, verse 2. Here's what they say to Pilate. Number one, he is misleading our nation. It's a charge of sedition, a charge of inciting a revolt against Rome. He's a revolutionary. Second charge, he's forbidding to pay taxes to Caesar. Which is quite humorous, isn't it? Because we all know that Jesus was asked this very question, and his answer was that you should pay taxes to Caesar. And the third charge was that Jesus was saying that he himself is Christ, a king. Now, Pilate does not care that he's Christ. Christ is the word that means Messiah. It's a Jewish thing. It's a religious thing. It's outside of Pilate's purview. He doesn't care about Christ, but he does care about that word king. Because if Jesus is claiming to be a king, then he is claiming to be someone who would be guilty of insurrection, starting a revolution to overthrow Rome, and he would very necessarily need to be punished. So Pilate needs to figure out what kind of king this Jesus is. Who is he? What kind of a ruler is he? Has he really come to overthrow Rome? So there's this question there in verse 11. Are you the king of the Jews? Pilate's trying to discern what kind of a king is this Jesus. Interestingly, in Greek, the you is emphatic there. In other words, we might say with this tone of voice, are you the king of the Jews? It seems that Pilate, just by looking at Jesus, was able to discern that this Jesus could not have been a real revolutionary. He didn't look like a revolutionary. In fact, as Pilate examined Jesus, he noticed that Jesus didn't have the things that other revolutionaries had. He didn't have the armed soldiers to lead a revolt. He was not trying to overthrow the Romans. In fact, Jesus assures Pilate of this very thing. In John's record of this conversation, John gives us a little bit more than Matthew's very abbreviated record. This is what Pilate and Jesus are speaking here. Pilate has asked Jesus this question. But Jesus answers this way in John chapter 18, verse 36. He says, "My kingdom is not of this world. If my kingdom were of this world, then my servants would be fighting so that I would not be handed over to the Jews. But as it is, my kingdom is not of this realm." So Jesus does not deny that he is a king, but he assures Pilate, "I'm not that kind of king. I'm not here to start an insurrection. I'm not here as a revolutionist. I don't have an army to fight to establish me." He is a king of some realm, a realm that really doesn't seem to concern Pilate very much, but not a king, Jesus says, of this realm. His purpose is not to overthrow Rome. And so you see the abbreviated answer there in verse 11. You can find it also in John's record. It is as you say, or Pilate, you're saying it. In other words, Jesus answers with the affirmative, yes, I am a king, but not the kind of king that you think I am. It's ambiguous, but it's true. As the trial continues, Pilate sees that Jesus is very surprisingly unwilling to defend himself against all the accusations that the Jewish leaders are bringing against him. In fact, verse 14 tells us that as Pilate is watching this happen, he even tries to prod Jesus into answering some of these objections, these charges against him. And when Jesus doesn't answer, verse 14 tells us that Pilate is amazed. A very positive statement is Pilate is watching this happen here. Here stands a king of another realm who is in such control both of himself and the situation that he does not even need to answer. This, of course, is in fulfillment to Isaiah 53. We just finished studying through Isaiah 53. We read that Jesus is led as a lamb to the slaughter silently. He didn't open his mouth. He willingly went to the cross. And we see that here. In all of this, Pilate begins to recognize very clearly that Jesus is, in fact, innocent. The charges against him are not true. Jesus' earthly position, with no earthly riches, no armies fighting for him to defend him, all speak of his own innocence. And Pilate realizes, you notice in verse 18, he realizes really what's happening here. Verse 18 tells us he notices that the Jewish leaders had delivered Jesus over to him because of envy. They hated Jesus. Jesus bothered them, and they wanted him dead. Now, they could charge him, but they couldn't kill him, and so they needed Pilate to take care of that dirty deed for them. And Pilate recognizes that. In fact, the innocence of Jesus is stated numerous times throughout this passage. Did you notice in verse 19, this little odd scene of Pilate sitting there on the judgment seat trying to deal with this situation, and an ancient version of a text message comes in from his wife, right? A message. Have nothing to do with this righteous, this innocent man. I've suffered greatly tonight in a dream because of him. A little farther down, you notice Pilate tips his hand here a little bit. He, in dealing with the crowd who's crying for the blood of Jesus, asks them in verse 23 when they're shouting, "Crucify him," he says, "Why? What evil has he done?" Friends, the Bible could be no more clear than it is here. Even in these public trials where Jesus stands before pagan Romans examining him, the Bible is clear again and again that Jesus is absolutely innocent. He is the spotless Lamb of God. He is without sin. So when Jesus goes to the cross, as we will think this week and rejoice next Sunday in his victory over that, we recognize that he goes to the cross not because he has done something wrong. So think, if you will, why is it then that Jesus goes to the cross? Well, all of this puts Pilate in a very difficult position now, because he can't just in good conscience condemn an innocent man to death. That would be unjust. And yet, on the other hand, it's politically unwise for him to go against the Jewish religious leaders who were pressing on him to take care of this, to go against the crowd, as we will see in just a moment. He desperately needs to make sure that he doesn't make the crowds upset, that they don't riot. In fact, that's why he's in Jerusalem. If only, Pilate thinks, if only there were a way for me to release Jesus, to appease the crowds at the same time, that would be the perfect answer. And then Pilate realizes, you know what? There is an answer here. There is a way to solve this very uncomfortable dilemma. There was, it seems, a custom of releasing a prisoner at the Passover. This was a gesture of goodwill to the Jewish people. It was a way of giving them something that they wanted. And verse 15 in our passage references that custom. It tells us that Pilate had the authority to release someone. Other gospel writers seem to say that the people of the crowd had some say in the person who would be chosen for the possibility of being released. Pilate thinks that this can get him out of his uncomfortable dilemma. He can keep the crowds happy. He can release Jesus to them. But there needs to be a decision. And this is how the man Barabbas gets into the story. Barabbas is someone who's actually accused of doing what Jesus has just been falsely accused of doing. So we've considered Jesus. Secondly, this morning, consider Barabbas. There is at this time in custody a man by the name of Barabbas. Ironically, his name Barabbas means son of the father. Bar meaning son, and Abba meaning father. So Barabbas's very name means son of the father. The irony, of course, goes even deeper when you consider that some of the manuscripts of Matthew's account give a fuller name for Barabbas. They tell us that his name was Jesus Barabbas, Jesus being a very common name of the day. So if those ancient manuscripts are correct, and there are people who study these things and estimate that there's more reason to pull that name out of there so as not to cause confusion than to leave it in there. And so they assume that it's very possible that his name would have been Jesus Barabbas. You have now two Jesuses, two sons of the Father, who could not be more different. Matthew describes this Barabbas, this criminal Barabbas, as a notorious prisoner. You see that in verse 16. We might call today Barabbas a terrorist. He was an insurrectionist. He was a revolutionary who was working to overthrow the Roman rule. Barabbas is called by other gospel writers a Greek word called leistes. I mentioned that for a purpose. That word leistes is translated many times as robber. But Mark tells us in his gospel record that Barabbas wasn't just a robber. He had been involved in a rebellion, and he had, in that rebellion, committed murder. So he's not just an ordinary bad guy, not just an ordinary robber. Josephus, in fact, the Jewish historian, used this word leistes of the Jewish zealots. Remember, the zealots are the ones who are always trying to overthrow Rome. And Josephus calls them this word. Under Roman law, theft, even violent robbery, were not capital offenses. So you wouldn't be crucified for doing that. But insurrection was a capital offense. What's even more interesting to find out is that when Jesus is taken out to be crucified later in this narrative, he is crucified between two robbers. You can read that in chapter 27, verse 38. And the word that describes these criminals on either side of Jesus being crucified is this exact same word used of Barabbas, lestes. So it's not unreasonable. In fact, it's very likely that the two criminals on either side of Jesus were co-rebels with Barabbas. On that day, there were three crosses. There would be three crucifixions, three capital punishments of three insurrectionists, Barabbas and his two co-conspirators. These gruesome public executions were meant to be gruesome for a reason. Rome wanted to make it clear that you do not try to overthrow Rome. Perhaps Pilate, as he thinks of this situation, thinks there's no way in the world the crowd is going to choose to send Jesus to the cross and release Barabbas. He had people, he had connections, he had spies. I'm sure that Pilate knew that just days earlier that week, Jesus had come into Jerusalem riding on that donkey, and the crowds had shouted, "Hosanna, here comes the king." Surely, Pilate thought, the people will release Jesus. And so Pilate offers the crowd a choice. You see it there in verse 17. "Whom do you want me to release for you? Barabbas," or we might think, "Jesus Barabbas," or "Jesus, who is called Christ." Now, this is where the interruption comes in. His wife sends him the little message, "Have nothing to do with this just man." During this brief pause here while he's getting this message, verse 19 tells us that, or verse 20 tells us that the chief priests and the elders are working the crowd. They're doing all that they can to persuade the crowd to release Barabbas and to condemn Jesus. So when Pilate asks the question again to the crowd, he's heard the message from his wife, verse 22, then he repeats the question to the crowd, or the end of verse 21. "Which of the two do you want me to release for you?" The crowd shouts in reply with one voice, "Barabbas." I imagine that Pilate here is astounded at what he is hearing. And so he asks them once more to consider the implications. "Do you really understand what you've just said? Because if we release Barabbas, there are implications for Jesus, who he continues to remind us is called Christ." And so he says in verse 22, "Then what shall I do with Jesus, who is called Christ?" And without missing a beat, the crowd replies with one voice again, "Crucify him." Pilate, I would imagine, is astounded, unable to process even what he's hearing. Here's a maddening decision by a crowd that makes no sense. And so he says to them in verse 23, "Why then? On what charge? What's the grounds? Why? What evil has he done?" Doesn't this crowd recognize that Jesus is actually innocent? But notice that verse 23 doesn't have thinking. It doesn't have rationale. It doesn't have reason. It just has hatred. Mankind hates God. And they shout simply the same phrase again and again, louder and more often, "Crucify him, crucify him." So Pilate finds himself now in a worse position than he was before. The pressure of the chanting crowd, which is, our text tells us, about to start rioting. The pressure of the Jewish religious leaders on him, who John's gospel tells us, "If you don't crucify Jesus, we're going to go tell Caesar that you're not Caesar's friend." And the pressure of Pilate's own political future all work together to cause Pilate to cave to that pressure. And so he weakly tries to wash away his guilt by symbolically washing his hands of Jesus' blood. But all the hand washing in the world could never take away the reality that it was Pilate who sent Jesus to his death. And It was the Jewish religious leaders who sent Jesus to his death. And it was the crowd who sent Jesus to his death. They said, "His blood be on us." Well, we see here how Jesus ends up going to the cross. But is there more to see in this passage? Why does Jesus go to the cross? What is the greater picture in this tragic scene of injustice? Does this picture point to something bigger than even itself? We've considered Jesus, we've considered Barabbas. Finally this morning, consider the great exchange. You see it there in verse 26. It describes it in simple language. Then he, speaking of Pilate, released Barabbas for them, but after having Jesus scourged, he handed him over to be crucified. If those three crosses outside of Jerusalem that day were indeed for Barabbas and his two co-rebels, then Barabbas' death that day was certain. It's likely that Barabbas was sitting chained in a prison. He had to know as he sat there chained that there was nothing that he himself could do to deliver himself from his position. Nothing that would change his fate. He knew that death, and the worst kind of death, death on a cross, is the very thing that awaited him. Perhaps even that morning, as Barabbas sat in his prison cell, he heard the crowds chanting, "Crucify him, crucify him." And he thought, "They're chanting for me." But then to his surprise, the prison cell opens, and the guards take the key and they unlock his chains. And Barabbas is set free. So what miracle, what impossible event had happened to bring Barabbas out of certain death now into certain life and freedom? Surely someone must have told Barabbas what happened that day, or perhaps even Barabbas, having been freed, would have been able to see it with his own eyes. The guilty one, the one destined for death, was set free because of another. Jesus, the one who perhaps shared his name, is the one who took his fate and his death for him. The bloodthirsty chants of the crowd that day to crucify him were not for Barabbas, but they were for Jesus. And so Barabbas would have understood very clearly, in no uncertain terms, that Jesus took his beating. Jesus carried his cross. Jesus died his death. Barabbas' life is because of Jesus' death. There was that day a great exchange. The guilty one was given life. The innocent one was given death. Amazingly, in the providence of God, this little scene of Jesus going to the cross is rich with the meaning of really what the cross itself actually accomplished. Friend, I wonder if you've ever realized this morning that you and I are just like Barabbas in this story. We are, by nature, notorious sinners living in rebellion, practicing our own kind of revolution against the true King, God. We want to be king ourselves. And so we are guilty of sin against the King. Our sin and our rebellion against God will not go unpunished. All sinners sit in spiritual prison, bound in the chains of sin, awaiting certain punishment before a righteous judge. And you know, dear friends, there is nothing that you or I can do to get ourselves out of this predicament. There is nothing, no work that can free us or save us from the judgment that we deserve. We can't answer this problem, but God has answered this problem, and he has done so by providing a substitute. His name is Jesus. Jesus is the innocent one who never sinned, unlike us. And he is the one who was condemned in our place. On the cross, Jesus died the death that we deserve. He took the punishment that was ours. The greatest exchange in all of the universe was made because of what happened that day when Jesus went to the cross. Jesus died for us. And when we repent of our sin, our efforts to run life our own way and be our own king and do our own thing, when we bow the knee before the true king and we repent of our sin and we ask God to save us, well, God does that. God forgives us and he gives us the righteousness of Jesus. He does that just as Barabbas received it. We are set free from the prison cell. Our chains are off. Our hearts are set free, as the hymn writer put it. This great exchange of our righteous or our unrighteousness for Jesus' righteousness is the very exchange that Barabbas experienced that day. 1 Peter chapter 3, verse 18 tells us of this. Christ also died for sins once for all. The just for the unjust, so that he might bring us to God. As we come to the Lord's table this morning, this is the very thing that we remember, that the Lord Jesus Christ was the just one, and he died for unjust ones to bring us to God. This great exchange was an exchange which brings forgiveness and reconciliation to sinners like us, so that now we can come to the Lord's table and we can fellowship with him at his table. The pictures we partake of at this table are pictures that are unspeakably rich and remind us of what Christ has done for us. I'll close with the words of Philip Bliss's hymn, which often comes to my mind on Communion Sundays. It's a simple hymn, but its lines are profound. It's called Hallelujah, What a Savior. Bliss writes of Jesus, Man of sorrows, what a name for the Son of God who came, ruined sinners to reclaim. Hallelujah, what a Savior. Listen to the lines of the second stanza. He says, Bearing shame and scoffing rude, in my place condemned. He stood, sealed my pardon with his blood. Hallelujah. What a Savior. May our hearts and minds be moved to worship, to love our Lord as we come now to his table. If you're here today and you're joining us for this part of our service, you may have stepped in and you weren't preparing. You don't know what this table is all about. Can I just let you know that this table here is a table that God has established for us to remember him. It points us back to the cross, which we have just thought of together this morning. But it's a table that is fenced off, if you will. It's not open for everybody to partake. It's a table that is only for believers. So if you're here today and you're interested in Christ, or you've just showed up in church, or your life's kind of a mess right now and you're hurting and you want to hear some good news, friend, we're glad to have you here today. Thanks for joining us. But if you do not know that Jesus is your Savior, if you do not know that your unrighteousness has been exchanged for his righteousness, if you do not know that today, if you died, that you would be in his presence because he has forgiven your sin, if you do not have new life and new birth, then friend, when these elements come by and they'll just pass them through the rows, simply just let them pass. They're not for you. They don't mean anything. You haven't experienced this. Well, we would love to tell you about it. We would love to show you the goodness of God and the grace of God that will change your life. But this table right now means nothing for you. So if you don't bow your head and confess your sin and trust in Jesus as your Savior, then this is not for you. Secondly, this morning, if you are here today and you're not right with God, there's an area of your life, some matter of sin that you're holding on to, some thing that you're unwilling to give up, and even now, maybe as I remind you of that, the Holy Spirit is poking you about that, he's convicting you about that, he's prompting you to give it up, and if you in your life are saying and responding even to his conviction of sin by saying, No, I'm not going to do that. I'm unwilling to change. I'm unwilling to yield. If you are not right with the Lord and unwilling to make that right, then friend, you are not to partake of this table. 1 Corinthians 11 cautions us that we must examine ourselves and we must be right. Now, if you're here this morning and the Spirit reminds you that there are some things that need to be taken care of with you or with other people, and today you are willing to do that and make those things right, then please, in these quiet moments, make those right and then partake. This is for us. We are sinners. We need this table. We need fellowship with the Lord. So don't let your sin keep you from this table. Take these quiet moments, which we will have now, confess your sin, and then come and partake together. So we'll take just a few quiet moments to examine our lives, and then we will share this table together.